Remember the last time we talked together, as we looked at just one verse of chapter 42, we really talked about the conscience. We said the conscience is not the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, we can have an overactive conscience, or we can have a conscience that is seared because of sin. But God does use our conscience to help us to discern what is right and wrong. And so, in a sense, we have the responsibility to fine-tune our conscience. How do we fine-tune that conscience? By simple obedience to God's precepts. And as we become obedient to what God has said, then when we step out of line, the Holy Spirit can speak to our conscience and tell us when we have sinned and come out of the line or out of the direction that God would have us to go. And so what we're going to see this evening is a pricking of the conscience, not of Joseph, but of his brethren. Now, there's 38 verses. I don't think we'll get through all 38 verses tonight, but I'm going to do somewhat what I would call a running commentary. So we're not going to have point one, point two, point three. They're not going to be alliterated. They're not going to rhyme. But I believe there are some valuable truths in this passage of Scripture that will help us to seek to know God better, but also to ensure that we are right with Him. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 42. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, "Why do ye look one upon another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get ye down thither and buy for us thence, that we may live and not die." You know, before we go any further, I did want to mention really kind of what I believe the theme of chapter 42 is, and that would be restoration. What we're going to see is ultimately the brothers of Joseph be restored in a right relationship, not only to Joseph, but I believe to God as well. And so I was thinking about restoration, and I was thinking about some examples I could use. When I first got married, we bought this old, it wasn't antique, it was just used furniture. And you know how that is. And we had the bright idea that we were going to restore that furniture. So we got some of this gel that they have, and you can wash it on there and try to scrape it off. And I'll tell you, it was a never-ending process. And all the big spots came off, and then you got all the fine stuff, and you got to find something to get in there. And it was a long, long process. I don't even know if we finished that process. We finished two or three pieces of that bedroom set, and I said, "That other piece looks awful nice, just like it is." I was going to use that as my opening illustration, but then I have to tell you, I went over to see Brother Phillip's house. And you can almost stand from one side in one corner and look through because all the drywall is down and there is just so much work. Even the ceiling drywall is off. And I thought, boy, you want to talk about a restoration. That is going to be an incredible place when you guys are done. But to see the finished product now before you get there is something that architects or some people in the draftsman community call perception. Some people have that, some people don't. Some people can walk into a building and say, "Listen, this has great potential, and this can be something great." And a lot of times, husbands say that, and wives walk in and they say, "What are you talking about? I would never live here," right? But you have to have that perception. Sometimes the women go in and say, "This could be something great," and all the guy sees is a bunch of work, okay? But I'm going to tell you something. God sees the end from the beginning, and as He looks and at whether it's relationships or with each other, what I call horizontal relationships, or our relationship with Him, He realizes the potential that we can have in our relationships, but also in our service to Him. And so as we look at this idea of restoration, understand this. Unless you are right with God and your fellow man, you cannot be used of God. He wants you to have right relationship, not only with Him, but we have to have right relationship with others. And so I want you to think, there's going to be a time, I've been praying about it, and I decided as I was studying for this message to go through, not tonight, but look at Joseph as a picture of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, we could spend another whole night right here in chapter 42 about the sinner in need of something that he cannot provide for himself, going down to a place where Joseph is, down in Egypt. Now, I know, I realize Egypt is almost always referred to as the world, but I believe in this picture, if Joseph would be a picture of Jesus, where did they have to go to get life-saving bread? They had to go to Joseph. Listen, that's the same as we are. We've got to go to Jesus Christ if we're going to have that life-saving bread. But I promise you, I wouldn't preach that tonight, but we will get back to that at some point when we look at Joseph as a type of Christ. If you remember, what I believe is when those brothers heard about Egypt, what happened? Their hearts were pricked. The big E was mentioned. Egypt. Where did they sell Joseph? Down to Egypt. Now, their dad was talking about Egypt has corn enough for all of us. And what did I say? They had this look, one towards another. So it was so noticeable that their father noticed it. Hey, why are you looking at each other like that? What's the problem here? Nothing, Dad. You know, don't worry about it. They knew what they'd done. They knew where they'd sent Joseph. And now Jacob was telling them that they're going to have to go down there. Now, did they think they were going to run into Joseph? I don't know. It doesn't say that. I'm not sure that they did. But just to go to a place where they had sent their brother into exile would have been a very, very convicting experience for them. I want you to think about the famine that they were having. I don't know if you've ever seen a country that goes through a famine. America has not really dealt with any national famine that I know of. I know we hear about the great Irish potato famine and things like that, and you can look up and see different famines, but I don't know what would happen if for 7 years a country went through a famine. This was not just a famine in Egypt. This was a region-wide or possibly even a worldwide famine that was going on. And so, as any good family would do, they would put some away for next year and some away for next year. But I don't believe they had the knowledge that Egypt did that there was a famine coming. So certainly they would not have had 6 or 7 years worth of supplies. I think at the most probably one, and enough to plant for the next year. But nothing would grow after those 7 years of plenty. You think about, I didn't look up the text, but I want you to remember when there was a siege around that city, what happened? It came to the point where women were willing to eat their offspring. I mean, I'll just tell you, if you read about some famine, it is a terrible experience as people slowly begin to starve to death. But yet, here we still see these brethren that have the idea that says, listen, I would rather nearly starve to death than have to go down to Egypt where I know that I've sent my brother probably to die. That's the situation they find themselves in. And so there is corn in Egypt. He says, get you down thither and buy for us from thence that we may live and not die. Verse 3 goes on to say, and Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the earth. Do you know how much time has passed between the time that Joseph's brethren has sold him into slavery and the time that they bow before him? It's been 13 years. A lot has transpired in that 13 years. I want you to think about the fact that he was working for Potiphar, started out probably as nothing more than a hand servant, and worked his way to be lord over the entire estate until that false accusation sent him to prison. He spent how long in prison? Several years, at least 2 years, I believe it was, in prison before being forgotten about by the baker. Excuse me, not by the baker. The baker didn't have much to forget about, but by the butler. Forgotten about, abandoned, neglected for 13 years before God pulled him out. But let me tell you, God had given him a promise in his early childhood that one day his brothers would bow to him. That one day God would put him in a place of authority. And I believe that it was on those promises that he rested his life on. That he gained his security, that he really had his stability from a dream that God had given him. Now listen, I'm not telling you to go home and look for a dream that God's going to give you. We have something more sure called God's Word. But that is what Joseph had and that dispensation, and he held on to that because he knew he had gotten it from God. Let me tell you, when you get a promise from God, don't let go of that thing. Maybe you've got a promise from God that you believe he's going to save your family one day. but it's been a long time, and they're still not saved. Don't give up on that. You keep praying. You keep witnessing. You keep looking for God to do something. And I don't know what promise it might be that God's given to you. There's promises that abound in this book for the believer. And listen, if he's given you a promise and you haven't seen it come to fruition, don't think that God is not able to do it. Just think that he has not done it yet. God is faithful. And if he's given you a promise, you hold onto that promise. And so the fulfillment of those promises of God, I believe, continued to give him confidence. Now, you're going to ask yourself this question. Why was Joseph so hard on his brothers? He's just getting back at him. I don't believe that's the truth at all. I don't believe that's true at all. I believe that because he sees God working, he realizes that his brothers need to get right. And he is going to begin to allow what he does to prick their conscience and ultimately turn them back to God. I want you to remember, by the way, that he wasn't talking to a couple of schoolboys that were a little rambunctious. I mean, you're talking about a Reuben who had committed immorality with one of his stepmothers, his father's concubine. You're talking about Simeon and my brain's just not working tonight. Levi, thank you, that went in and destroyed a whole city there because of their immorality with Dinah. Shechem? Amen. So he went in there, and so what is he doing? He's playing hardball. Why? Because these are hard men that he's dealing with. Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but he made himself strange unto them and spake roughly unto them. I'm going to tell you, I believe Joseph shows some amazing restraint. He's the king of the land. He could have had them thrown into prison. He could have had them killed. He could have had them tortured. He could have had them flown, whatever. He could have done so much. I'll just tell you this. Even if he wanted to go and hug their neck, he knew it wasn't time yet. There could not be restoration. They hadn't gotten right with God yet. Think about a time in my life where I was separated from my wife for 6 months. We'd been married for just a few months, and I went on a 6-month cruise in the Navy. And when you come back, you have to come back, and you're on the guardrail, and you have to stand at what they call parade rest. And you got a bunch of guys, and you see the people you love. You're not supposed to be looking around, but everybody is, and you're leaning over, and you're looking for a friendly face. Why? Because you can't hold in the excitement and the joy of seeing those familiar faces. And I just think about Joseph, who saw his brothers. Listen, I'm sure he had time to get over what they had done to him. So as he speaks roughly to them, it's not to get back at them. And what he's about to do is not vengeance. It is a way for the road of restoration. What did Joseph say unto them? He said unto them, in verse 7, "Whence come ye?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan, to buy food." And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. You say, why is that? Well, first of all, 13 years have went by. If you understand the way that an Egyptian, especially somebody in authority, would look compared to a Jewish shepherd, you would understand there's a great difference in how they dressed, and there'd be no beard, and he would look completely different. It's not as though God were mysteriously causing them to be blinded from who he was. They had just been away from so long, and there was such a change in Joseph that they didn't recognize him. But I'll tell you this, Joseph never let go of the promise that God had given him. Verse 9, Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them and said unto them, "You are spies to see the nakedness of the land. You are come." Now, I'm wondering, listen, I don't want to get extra biblical, but I'm just wondering if he did not start using some of the same phrases perhaps that they used when they put him into the pit. You'll notice later on they immediately associate what's happening to them now to what happened or because of what they had done earlier. I don't wonder if they weren't throwing him into the pit saying, "Listen, you've come over here to Dothan to spy on us, to tell Dad on us again, and we're sick and tired of it." What is he telling them? "Listen, you've come to be a spy to the land, and they're already in a place. Their mind is already thinking about what they've done, and now God is pricking their heart and their conscience about the wickedness of selling their brother into slavery, putting him in to that pit. What did they say? Verse 10, and they said unto him, Nay, my Lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons and are true men. Thy servants are no spies. What did Joseph say unto them? Nay, but to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said, Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. Oh, yes, he is. They're saying that Benjamin was with his father, and there's been one that's been killed. They're talking, of course, to the one that they thought, or that they had lived with the lie for so long. Maybe they believed it themselves at this point. But God had preserved Joseph. Joseph said unto them, This is that I spoke unto you, saying, Ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh ye shall not go forth. Hence, except your younger brother come hither. Verse 16, Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother. And ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Joseph, surely ye are spies. Listen, I believe Joseph is just getting right directly to their heart. It makes me wonder how long they left Joseph in that pit. We're not told, but what does it say here? In verse 17 it says, And they put them all together into ward 3 days. They put him into prison for 3 days. Again, I can't make a biblical connection, but I am telling you that God is working in their heart, and I'm just wondering, I have a strong suspicion, let me put it that way, that Joseph is doing those things to his brothers that was done unto him, again, not for vengeance, but so that they could come to grips with what they had done. And so I believe, just from looking at this, that it's quite possible that they had left him in that pit for 3 days before those Ishmaelites had come along. Joseph said unto them the third day, This do and live, for I fear God. And if ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses, but bring your youngest brother unto me. So shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. Now I want you to remember, they are speaking in Hebrew, talking to one another. You'll find out in just a moment that they're about to admit their crime to one another. But what they don't realize is that Joseph can understand them. Right up until this point, he had been speaking to them through an interpreter. As a matter of fact, look at verse 21. And they said one to another, We are very guilty concerning our brother. Do you see the change in their attitude already? When they threw him in the pit, who was he? He was the dreamer. But now, he's their brother. There's been a progression. I believe their heart is beginning to soften there. And when he besought us, we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. Listen, this happened 13 years ago. And the mere coincidence that they're in Egypt, why in the world would they correlate what they did then to what was happening to them now? That's why I believe that Joseph was doing and saying those same exact things, bringing them to the point where they realize that this is a result of what they had done before. Does that happen in our lives? You ever do something and God brings it to the surface and you realize that what you thought might have been a secret is no secret at all? God wants you to deal with it. And let me tell you something, even if nobody else in the world knows about it, God wants you to deal with it. They are clearly connecting their previous actions with what is happening in their life now. Now they have to choose who stays. You wonder if they're going to draw straws or maybe somebody is going to step up and they'll say, I'll stay, I'll be the man. And so Reuben steps up and he says, I'll be the only one that doesn't stay, all right? I volunteer anyone but me. That was his method. He said, I'm not staying. I don't see how it's fair. I never wanted to sell him in the first place. This is all your fault. And so somehow Simeon is elected. I wonder if it was his idea to put him in the pit. I don't know. Just curious to think about that a little bit. Reuben answered them, saying, I spake I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child, and you would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. By the way, do you see that? Reuben answered them, and saying, spake I not unto you, do not sin against whom? It was the dreamer. Then it was I just having a hard time keeping my train of thought. Brother, thank you. It was the dreamer, then it was the brother, and now Reuben says, listen, I don't want to do anything to that child. Listen, it sounds a lot more defenseless. Sounds like a lot more grievous crime. Listen, you can do something to the dreamer and it sounds like it's justified. You can do something to your brother and it sounds like you could somehow justify that. But when you talk about doing something to a child, there is no justification, not even in your own mind, for that. Do you see that God is working in their heart through this situation? So Joseph turned himself about in verse 24 from them and wept and returned to them again and communed with them and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn and to restore every man's money into a sack and to give them provision for the way, and thus he did unto them. I believe this. He knew that the sacks were going to be in there. If they were to open that while they were just about a day's journey away, I believe they would have come back and tried to give that money back. Now, I don't believe that Joseph was doing anything sinister. I don't think he was trying to set them up for anything. I believe he loved his brethren, and he just wanted to be a blessing to them. So he's going to give them the food and the money. But he knew that if they would have opened up those sacks on the way back and saw that money, they would have been terrified. As a matter of fact, by the time before you get to the end of the chapter, you'll find out that they're not very happy that the money's still in there. They don't see it as a blessing. They see that they're going to be in more trouble, or they think they'll be in more trouble by the time they get down there. Isn't it interesting that rather than allowing the goodness of God to send them into repentance, they fear God's goodness because they see it as a double curse? Let me tell you, when you get away from God, and even when God does something good in your life, it could be that you see everything that God is against you rather than God working in your life through you. So he gave them some provision for the way. They would have been several days away, I believe, before they would have had to open their sacks at least a day or two. Verse 26, and they laded their asses with corn and departed thence. And as one of them opened a sack to give his ass provender in the inn, he espied his money, for behold, it was in his sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And rather than rejoicing, their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God has done unto us? I wonder when the last time that they had uttered anything about God in their life. I wonder when the last time they had thought about God working in their life at all. And now that God had done something good for them, all they can see is that God must be cursing them for their sin. When you are away from God, when you are lost and undone in sin, or excuse me, not even lost, but even as a Christian, when you are consumed with sin, let me tell you, you cannot see God's good working in your life. Not until you get right with God will you see His blessings in your life. And we can get so far away from God, and we can get to such a place in our life that we will see His blessings even as cursings. Is that not a terrible, is that not an ironic and terrible place to be? I once heard of a woman going into her boss. She thought everybody was against her. She said, my coworkers are against me. My manager's against me. The vice president's against me. And the president of the company looked at her across the desk there, and he just kind of shook his head and he said, listen, you're not that important. Not everybody's against you, and certainly God's not against you. And if you are in sin, let me tell you, He's not against you. He's for you, and He wants you to have a right relationship with Him. And whatever He's working in your life right now is to bring you back to Him and restore your relationship with Him to where it should be. Let me finish up here with this last passage. And they came unto Jacob their father unto the land of Canaan and told him all that befell unto them, saying, the man who is the Lord of the land spake roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. And we said unto him, we are true men, we are no spies. We be 12 brethren, sons of our father. One is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the Lord of the country, said unto us, hereby shall I know that ye are true men, leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone, and bring your youngest brother unto me. Then shall I know that ye are no spies, but ye are true men. So I will deliver you your brother, and ye shall traffic in the land, and it shall come to pass that they emptied their sacks, that, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. Now listen very carefully to what Jacob is about to say. Because what you're going to see is a drastic difference in two perspectives in life. And you need to ask yourself, what is my perspective? Do I have a Jacob perspective or do I have a Joseph perspective? Verse 36, and Jacob their father said unto them, me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, Simeon is not, and you will take Benjamin away? All these things are against me. That was Joseph's perspective. Everybody's against me. Listen, could Joseph say all these things are against me? No family, falsely accused, slave, prisoner, still a stranger in a strange land. But here's Jacob. Joseph is not, Simeon's not. You've bereaved me of my children. You're going to take Benjamin away too. Woe is me! Woe is me! Listen, Christian, I hope that's not you tonight. Despite the problems, the difficulties, and the heartaches we may face, listen, we have the promises of God. It goes back to the promises of God. What was Joseph's perspective? God's given me a promise. I'm holding on to that, and one day He's going to fulfill that promise in my life. But listen, was Jacob ever given a promise that he could hold on to? Turn your Bibles over to chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. Verse 13. We're almost done, but this is so important. I don't want you to miss this. Verses 13 through 15. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places, whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Hold your place right there just for a second. Let me ask you this question before we look at the next couple of words of verse 16. Who is God speaking to? He's not talking to Abraham. He's not talking to Isaac. But look at verse 16. And Jacob awakened out of his sleep. Talking about two dreams. One, there were no words even recorded. I had a dream, and the sheaves were bowing to me. I had a dream, and the sun and the moon and the stars were bowing down to me. And Joseph held on to that because he knew it was of God. But yet Jacob had the very voice of God speak into his ear and say, this is the promise that I'm giving to you. They both had a promise to God, and I would submit to you that the promise to Jacob was more tangible because they were actual words, something he could grip onto, if you will. But what was his perspective? All these things are against me. Why? He was not clinging to the promise that God had given him. That's the difference. Joseph went through terrible heartache. Never once do we see a recorded complaint. Why? Because his perspective was on God. Jacob's perspective was on himself. And it is easy to think that life is terrible, that things are falling apart when our eyes are in the mirror looking at ourselves. But if we can see the promises of God and cling and have our focus on Him, listen, we can't be focused on God and ourselves at the same time. We'll look at the Road to Restoration, Part 2, Lord willing, in the coming week. But I want to ask this question. What is your perspective? What promises has God given to you that He's wanting you to cling on to? Are you focused on your circumstances, or are you focused on the God of your circumstances? And I promise you, if it's on the God of your circumstances, you will not have the attitude, woe is me. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for the testimony of Joseph. Father, I look forward to meeting him someday. Lord, I know you were with him. You've told us that several times in your inspired word. But Lord, I know that you're with us as well. We have the Holy Spirit of God living in us if we've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. Listen, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, let me ask you this. Maybe you're here today and you've never trusted Christ. Is there anyone that would say, Pastor, I'm concerned about my soul's eternal destination? Listen, I didn't preach on salvation tonight, but I don't want you to go out of here without an invitation to get saved. You say, I'm not saved, but I need to be. If that's you tonight, would you just raise your hand? Then, Christian, let me ask you a question. Where is your focus? Is it on Christ? Is it on the God of your circumstances? Or is it on your circumstances? The good news is that if it's on your circumstances, you can look beyond that and see God working through that. You'd say, Pastor, we live a busy life. It's hard to get off focus. But let me tell you, that's why we have church. That's why we have God's Word. That's why you have the Holy Spirit. God wants you to refocus and make sure that He is preeminent in your life. You'd say, Pastor, I need to refocus tonight and get my eyes off my circumstances and get them onto the God of my circumstances. If that's you tonight, would you just raise your hand as a silent testimony? Yes. Amen. Amen. Several hands. Is there anyone else? Just pray for me. I'm going through a hard time, and I've had a hard time seeing past that to see what God is doing. Listen, I've encouraged you before through this study, but I'm going to encourage you again. As you read your Bible, look for those promises that God has given to us as His believers, as His children, as those adopted into His family. And then hold on to those, knowing that God is faithful. Maybe you have that attitude of woe is me, and tonight you just need to come and leave it at the altar. Listen, don't leave with your focus on your problems or your circumstances, but leave with the idea that God is in control. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Truly, you are a good God to us. And Lord, I pray for those that might be struggling and going through difficult times, Lord, that we can see Joseph as our example. But more than that, Father, we can know that we can hold on to the promises that you've given to us. Help us to have the right focus. And Lord, help us to please you even through our difficulties. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.